we're going to look into the life of Abraham, and we're going to take several weeks on his life. And folks, this is one of the great characters of the Old Testament. And as we look at his life, we're not going to try to force things. We're going to try to find a spot practically every time we speak where his heart's involved. You're going to see a man that's got a generous heart, a courageous heart, a sacrificing heart, a trusting heart. You're going to find all these things. And they come out in his life. You see, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. I can't see your heart, but I can see the way you act. Boy, through the years, some of you, I'm looking to the faces of some of you, and I can say that you are faithful. For many, many years, I've known you, and I've seen you to be faithful. But we're going to find that was true of Abraham. And we're going to really enjoy this, I hope. Now, this morning, we've got a topic, Abraham's faith and failures. And immediately, we've got a negative impact on the audience. You're going to take this great man, and the first time you talk about him, you're going to talk about his failures? Yes. I worried about this too when I made this title. And I thought about changing it. But I've come up with three reasons that I think are legitimate that really have helped my thinking, and I think they'll help yours too, to not turn me off before I get started. So listen to this now. Why would I give a title, Abraham's Faith and His Failures? The first reason and the foremost reason is the Scriptures. Look, his life starts in chapter 12. It really starts in the latter part of chapter 11, but the bulk of it starts in chapter 12. In chapter 12, it talks about his faith, and you don't go but 10 verses till it talks about his failure. So look, we don't ever mess up when we do what the Bible does. And so I think I've got legitimate grounds to title this message, Abraham's Faith, because I was assigned chapter 12. And in it are his faith, and his failures. Number two reason. Number two reason. Men and women of the Bible are not perfect. You know, somehow we got the idea that these men and women were supermen and superwomen, made of steel, can leap buildings with a single bound, can see through brick, can fly through the air. No. They were like you and me. We can't do those kind of things. They were people made of dust, just like you and me. Men and women of the Bible are not perfect. Now, when somebody writes a biography, once in a while, somebody will write a biography and they'll be on a vendetta to destroy somebody. But most biographies that I've ever read were somebody who really admired someone so much that they were going to write the story of their life. And so in writing the story of their life, they speak of glowing terms. They speak of them in glowing terms. They talk about them in ways that are very favorable and flattering and that type thing. And if they do mention any failures, it's just very briefly in passing. But most of them just go past the phase and talk about the good things because they're trying to talk about a person that was good, and they want you to know that, and they want to emphasize that. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't operate that way. It gives all the flaws, or at least a lot of the flaws. And I'm indebted, talking about biographers, I'm indebted to a good friend of mine who will remain unnamed because I might be talking about one of your heroes this morning, and if I am, I apologize, but he's so far away I doubt if he's your hero. But anyway, I like to tell stories, but I'm going to read this one because it's so good. Judy Wallman, a professional genealogy researcher here in Southern California was doing some personal work on her own family tree. She discovered that Congressman Harry Reid's great-great-uncle, Remus Reid, was hanged for horse stealing and train robbery in Montana in 1889. Both Judy and Harry Reid share this common ancestor. The only known photograph of Remus shows him standing on the gallows in Montana Territory. On the back of the picture Judy obtained during her research is the inscription, "Remus Reid, horse thief, sent to Montana Territorial Prison, 1885, escaped 1887, robbed the Montana Flyer 6 times, caught by Pinkerton detectives, convicted and hanged, 1889. So Judy recently emailed Congressman Harry Reid for information about their great-great-uncle. Believe it or not, Harry Reid's staff sent back the following biographical sketch of her genealogy research. Listen to this now. Remus Reid was a famous cowboy in the Montana Territory. His business empire grew to include acquisition of valuable equestrian assets and intimate dealings with the Montana Railroad. Beginning in 1883, he devoted several years of his life to government service, finally taking leave to resume his dealings with the railroad. In 1887, he was a key player in a vital investigation run by the renowned Pinkerton Detective Agency. In 1889, Remus passed away during an important civic function held in his honor when the platform upon which he was standing collapsed. So unlike the Bible. Now, if somebody does something good, our Bible tells us they did well and it commends them. If they do something bad, it tells us about it too. But it also proves that we've got a forgiving God. So the three reasons are the scriptures, that men and women of the Bible are not perfect, and thirdly, that we're to not put our faith and trust in man. Put your faith and trust in the Lord, not in man. Look, some great men have had great influences on my life. But if I look at their lives very carefully, I can see some flaws. But the great thrust of their lives was to live for God. And that's true of Abraham. And we're going to see that this morning. Now, the first thing we want to look at is his faith. Now, we'll look at his faith, and then we'll try to end up on a positive note. His faith occurs here in the early chapters. Now, the African impala is an interesting animal. It's my understanding that they can leap, a grown one can leap over 10 feet high. He can leap over 30 feet long. And yet, every zoo in the world can contain this impala with a 3-foot wall. You know why? The impala will not jump over anything if he can't see where his feet will fall. Folks, that's faith. And we allow these little 3-foot walls in life to block us because we can't see if we jump over where our feet are going to fall. That wasn't true of Abraham. And you're going to see this in a wonderful, remarkable and thrilling way. He didn't know where his feet were going to fall, but he leaped. And we need to try to emulate him in every way that we can. His faith, he had a heart that loved and trusted God. That was the impetus of his heart, to love and to trust God. Now, God had called him earlier. When we look at chapter 12, really this call, this enumerated to us here in chapter 12, occurred before this, sometime in the past. In other words, it occurred while he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. And where he is now when we see this call is in Haran. And we know this to be true. If you look at verse 31 of chapter 11, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. You see, they had left Ur to go to Canaan, but they stopped in Haran and they dwelt there. So the first thing I want us to learn about Abraham is his faith was not perfect. At the beginning, it was a weak, hesitant faith. Does that remind you of anybody? I didn't know too much when I trusted Christ. I knew He died for me. I knew that I was a sinner. And I knew that I needed salvation. That's about all I knew. I didn't know where it would lead me, but I stepped out. And that's what Abraham did. And we can't be too critical of him for God calling him and then it taking some time before he answers. In Acts chapter 7, this is substantiated when Stephen is talking there. He talks about that God called him before he dwelt in Haran. So see, these verses we're reading occurred before this time. In chapter 12, verse 4, we read that he departed from Haran for Canaan. Finally, after the death of his brother and father, he departed from Canaan. Now, sometimes the Lord will have to bring tragedy in our lives to get us to answer his call. And I'm not sure this was what triggered it, but I do know from the sequence here that, hey, these deaths did occur before he left Haran and headed out to Canaan. And this is much like us. The songwriter said it so well, he called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me. What a glorious story we have here, and a story that reminds us, certainly reminds me of myself, and I think I see some nods that you identify with it too. So his faith was not perfect, but on the other side of the coin, it was very strong. He was slow to decide, but when he did, he decided with great resolve. Verses 1 through 3, I want us to look at this. We read it together this morning, but this is powerful, this call. Look what he had to leave. First of all, he had to leave his country. Now look, we're familiar with things here in this city. We moved from the southeast. Gail and I have lived here. You can't tell from my brogue, but we've lived in the southeast all of our lives, just about. We made one excursion out of it, and that was when we went to Arizona. And I thought I was on another planet when I got out there. I couldn't see anything green. I said, where am I, on the moon? But this is hard when you leave your country. That's what he was called to do. He was called to leave his relatives. You know, that's really tough. I'll never forget how my mom and dad reacted. We had the only two grandchildren. When we told them we were leaving Atlanta and going to Phoenix, Arizona, they were not happy campers. But they kept the road hot between Florence and Phoenix. They came out to see us 3 times in 2 years. So, but they didn't like it, and it was hard. It was hard for us. Gail's mom and dad, they weren't happy with the situation either. And Gail's family, leave your relatives. Leave your father's house. There's a security. And I frankly think, and I'm only speculating here, but I frankly think this was the hardest part for him. His father's house. You see, it was not until his father died, till he finally left Haran and reached Canaan. Leave your father's house. The security that's there. But then look, go. Oh, so now we're going to get some information. Go to an unknown place. It's worse than telling me to go to Bulgaria. If you told me that, I think it's in Europe, I'm not sure. It's kind of in between the Europe and Asia area, I think. I didn't look it up because I wanted to appear dumb like I am today. It was worse than that because he didn't even give him a name. Go to an unknown place. No directions. No map. Just say go. But look at the promises. Hey, you're going to have many children. Now, they really didn't. Abraham and Sarah really only ended up with one. But boy, look what's happened. You're going to have many children. Hey, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be famous. You're going to be a blessing to others. You're going to be a blessing on your friends. I'll be a blessing to your friends. I'll bring trouble for your enemies. And through you, I'm going to bless the entire world. Just follow me. That's the information he had. And he stepped out and he went. What a great man of faith. But thirdly, about his faith, we see that it produced action in verses 7 and 8. And it always does. Now, you don't realize it, but all of you had faith this morning when you came in and sat down on these pews. You believed that these pews were going to hold you up. When you got up this morning, you went to the bathroom, and probably the first thing you did was flip a light switch. You had faith that the light was going to come on. Now, in both cases, the pews can break down, and the lights cannot come on. Sometimes the bulb will pop, and they don't come on. But with God, if you exercise faith, it's going to happen. But you see, if you really believe, it's going to produce action. If you have faith, it's going to produce action. First of all, in verse 7, the realization of God's faithfulness produced a little act of worship. Look at it. Then God appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." Hey, I told you I was going to send you somewhere, Abraham. You're there now. I'm going to give to your descendants this land. And he was overwhelmed. And he built a little altar. And he offered a sacrifice to his God. We have the great privilege when we get overwhelmed to build a little altar and offer a sacrifice to our God. I was overwhelmed this morning as I heard about his body being broken for me. It was a symbol of the Passover occurring at God's Passover. His precious blood being shed that I might have peace in my life. I was overwhelmed. And so figuratively, I built a little altar. And I said, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you." We have that great privilege every day of our lives to build a little altar to Him. And then in verse 8, in another location, he moves on. We see that he acknowledges God again. He builds an altar again. He says, "Look, you're so good to me. I can't do this enough. I'm going to build an altar again." And he does it in verse 8. He offers a sacrifice to his God. And then the latter part of verse 8, he calls on his God. He talks to him. He tells him, "I'm not only building an altar, but I can just hear him tell him now, 'Hey, I love you and I just appreciate what you've done for me so much. This land is so beautiful, Lord. I don't deserve it. All this I have, I don't deserve it, Lord.'" I can hear him talking now. In James, he says to us, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but, "Show me your faith by your works, In essence, that's what he says. Show me your faith by your works. You see, faith produces action. You say you believe in Jesus, well, you're going to follow him if you do. I've never seen Jesus. I've never seen God. You haven't either. But we step out, somebody we haven't seen. We've never seen heaven. The scriptures don't give us much description of heaven. We really don't have a good idea where we're going. We don't know how good it is. Someone said if we knew how good it was, all of us might commit suicide. So the scriptures have very wisely chosen not to tell us how good it is. Show me your faith by your works. Faith without works is dead. You tell me you got faith and it doesn't produce some action in your life. I can't believe that. See, I can't see your heart. Faith's not something you can see. You can see the result of faith. You can't see faith. You can't see love. You can see the result of love. These are emotions that you can't see. But this expression, faith without works is dead, reminds me of a little boy that went to Sunday school. Not Sunday school, he went to church. He probably went to Sunday school too. But anyway, his mother didn't go with him. So when he got home, his mother asked him, said, well, what did the preacher preach on? He said, my watch. What? The preacher preached on my watch. He said, sure. He preached on faith without works is dead. F-A-C-E, faith without works is dead. I thought it was funny, but anyway. Faith without works is dead. So this great man, with some apprehension at first, stepped out, not knowing where he was going, but with a great trust in his God, stepped out, and he went forward. I'd like for us now to move to his failures. We find these twice. And look, we can't cover the whole life of Abraham in so much time, so we're combining some of these things, and we decide to combine these two cases of failure because they're so similar. And they occur here in the 10th, in chapter 12, 10 through 20, and they also occur in chapter 20. And you get almost exactly the same thing happening, and I'll try to do a little comparison between the two and a little contrast in the two. But his heart on rare occasions did not trust, and it became fearful. And we're going to find this occurring twice in chapter 12 and in chapter 20. In chapter 12, it's a case of going down to Egypt and the case with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And then in chapter 20, it's with Abimelech in a country called Gerar, I think. And he was the king of Gerar. And in both of these instances, about the same thing happened. He had a heart problem. In verse 12, we see it. Therefore, it will happen when the... Now, he's talking to... It's better to read verse 11 for the sake of context. It came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is my wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Now, it's one thing about Abraham. All of us think our wives are good looking, but other people thought his were too, and you're going to see that in both cases. She was obviously a very beautiful woman. And so Abraham was worried about this. Now, first point I want to make is that fear is not bad in itself. If you see a lion, fear's going to probably make you run and try to get away from him. That's a good thing. You're in the ocean and you see a great white shark, get out of the water. Fear's going to get you to do that. See, fear can be a good thing. It's not the fear that's bad. It's how we react to the fear. And here we see Abraham fearing that he was going to get killed because they were going to see his good-looking wife and kill him to try to take her. Now, his imagination is running wild there in verse 12. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. They'll let you live. Look, when fear starts to get a control of you, your imagination can really do something. You know, you're walking past a graveyard on the way home and you hear a noise, and then you start to think all kinds of things. You know, imagination's a strong and powerful thing, and this is exactly what happened to him. He started to fear. The problem is when fear overcomes us. Some people are fearful, and I don't know the phobias to call them out. I could have looked them up, but some people are afraid of other people. So they become recluse and stand. They don't want to see anybody. So they're afraid of other people. Then there are others that are afraid of heights, and so they won't get on an elevator. We had a doctor that was afraid of heights where I used to work, and they had to have the meeting down on the first floor. The conference room that would have been much better for him was on the second floor, but he wouldn't go there. His office had to be on the first floor. You see, when it starts to control our lives, that becomes a problem. There are people that are afraid of germs. Now, there's nothing wrong with being afraid of germs, and heights either, or people in some cases too. But when it takes control of us, that's a problem. Start to wear a surgical mask to go out. You start to remember how Howard Hughes, I saw a picture of him when he was right before, I think he killed himself or died or whatever happened to him. But, I mean, it was pathetic. The guy was totally controlled by fear of germs and whatever. We can't let ourselves get that way, folks. We can't let fear overcome us. So he had a heart problem. And really the thing that caused this, we'll look at in a minute, but it was demonstrated by fear. All right, so sin occurs now. That's the second thing we want to look at in his failure. This fear led to sin. It led to him telling a lie. Well, it was really a half-truth. See, she was his half-sister. So it was, he kind of put the salve on his conscience and says, well, she really is my sister. And that's what he told them. So he told them a half-truth. And then he was influencing someone else to lie. He was telling her to lie also. And we find out in chapter 20 that this is something they planned to do everywhere they went because he was so concerned about someone killing him because of her. The sin starts with a heart problem. Fear as opposed to love. God doesn't really love me. You see, in certain situations, if I get fearful, what I'm saying is that God really doesn't love me. Fear as opposed to trust. I can trust God with this, but I really can't trust God with this. And then fear as opposed to strength. God can do a lot, but he's really not able to do this. You see, fear can really lead us to sin. And so it's something, in every one of these three cases that I just gave you, is sin to say these type things, to think these type things, to be fearful. So we sin further by taking things into our own hands, which is what he did. He was so fearful that suddenly he said, hey, God can't control this. I can't trust God to control this, so I'm going to take it into my own hands, and I'm going to do this. Does that remind you of anybody you know? Reminds me of the person standing before you today. I've done this so many times. I'm going to give you a little story. We owned a house right here in this area for many years, over 30 years, I think, and it was new at this time. And it had a cypress siding, but it had a red type stain on it. And so after a few years, I'd say 3 or 4 years, the redwood stain on the side looked beautiful, but this house didn't have any eaves. I mean, it didn't have any gutters. And so the water would come off on the front of the house, and it would come over the eaves, and it had whitewashed them. And so I looked at that, and Gil said, we need to get this painted. I said, oh, I can do that. No problem. And she's worried already because she's heard this before. But no, I can handle this. You know, slapping a little stain on these eaves and nothing. So our house was sitting on a hill like this. So, right down here. So anyway, I had a, 14, 16 foot ladder. And so I put the ladder up there, and man, I took care of those eaves across the front with no sweat. But then I looked at the sides, and they were like this. I said, man, that's pretty high. And then I went back to the back, and it was about 30 or 40 feet. So old Henry, he's scheming, see? So he says, I can do something about it. I know how I can do it. So I get on the ladder in the front of the house, and I climb up to the very top rung, which they tell you not to do. I get up on the very top rung, and I get up on the roof. I had to crawl up on it almost. And I go over to the back side with a bucket of stain, and I lean over, and I start doing this. Well, I was going along fine there for a while. And then I got a funny sensation. I'm looking down. It looked like 60 feet, but it's probably 30. I'm looking down like this, and I get this sensation that the ground is getting closer to me. Very gradually, but it's getting closer. And I realize that that roof is so sloped that I'm starting to slide forward. I went into a total panic. I dropped the brush. I went into motion like this. I got off the roof. I came down the ladder as fast as I could, and I said, Gail, I said, call a painter. You see, I tried to do something in my own strength. And that's so true of us spiritually. We try to do things in our own strength. Now, God is the ultimate expert in solving problems, and it's sin to try to solve them ourselves without bringing Him into help us. We need to realize that. And then lastly, as far as his failure, he was rebuked by heathens. In both cases, in chapter 20, Abimelech, and Pharaoh, in chapter 12, somebody that really didn't know God told him, you've really blown it. What a mess you've created here. And what a rebuke it was to him. You see, he had a heart problem. That heart problem generated fear. That fear generated sin. And then that sin generated punishment. If you look at verse 7 in chapter 12, I believe it. No, I'm sorry, 17 in chapter 12. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And then the same thing happened with Abimelech. In his house, the women couldn't have any children because of what Abraham had done. So it had a detrimental effect on others. But then, lastly, God intervenes in this case. And we're glad that God did. God comes to Pharaoh. With the plague, Pharaoh knew something was wrong, and he realized what it was, and he figured it out, and he went to Abraham with it. In the case of Abimelech, God came to Abimelech in a dream. Look, this wasn't a small sin. Hey, here's the mother of the Hebrew nation. And twice, you look at the two passages, twice she was put in a harem. And nothing happened either time by God's intervention. But aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God intervenes in our lives? I would have messed up so many times. But God either tells me, hey, gives me such a bad feeling about it, I stop. Or He actually puts something down in front of me so I can't get there from here. God intervenes. So here's Abraham, starting out with a weak, faltering faith. But that's not the end of the story. We're just starting today, folks. That's not the end of the story. We're going to have the great privilege over the next few weeks of telling you about a great man that did some unbelievable things. It's unbelievable the way he was called and the way he went out not knowing where he was going. But there's more to come. It's good stuff. So he started out with a weak faith like all of us did. But he grew. And he grew. And he grew. He will become the father of faith. He will become the friend of God. He will become a great hero of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Two different sections of Hebrews chapter 11 are dedicated to him. You get one mention in that chapter, you're up at the top of the ladder. He got it twice. Two sections dedicated to him. And he was a man just like you and me. Just like us. We need to avoid his failures and emulate his faith. George Mueller, that great man of faith, and look, some of you young Christians, if you've never read a biography of George Mueller, read it. It'll inspire you so much that it'll cause you to do something for God, as it certainly did with me. But one day he was asked, person met him and said, "I'm so glad to meet you, Mr. Mueller." Said, "I've heard so many wonderful things about you." Said, "You are a great man of faith." He said, "I appreciate that, but," said, "that's not true." He said, "I'm a man of little faith in a great God." That's what God wants, a little faith in a great God. I'll close with this story. Many years ago, I had the great privilege at a conference of hearing Carl Armadine preach, Dr. Armadine, when he was in his 90s. And he told a story one time that I'll never forget. He was a teacher, a scholar, a missionary, did a lot of great things, and a fine preacher too. But he said he was going to the mission field for the first time. Nobody went with him but his dad. They got down to the boat. His dad took just a little bit of money and put it in his hand. He said, "Carl," he said, "I know this won't last very long, but my God is dependable." This 90-year-old man said for 70 years, what his dad said, he had found to be true. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've given us such wonderful examples. We thank you for Abraham and all that he accomplished for you and how the Bible speaks in such glowing terms of him. And Lord, he failed. So none of us need to, Lord, we don't want to encourage each other to sin, but none of us need to throw in the towel when we fail. We need to be quick to confess our sins and to be restored by a loving father the way Abraham was and become a great man like him and accomplish great things for you like he did. Lord, help us. We need you. We love you. We want to serve you. We ask for your help in the days to come now. In Jesus' name, amen.